Timothy this morning, so let's take and open our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I got my large print Bible off because I'm having a hard time with my small print Bible, so I'm graduated to a new Bible. By the grace of God, a new book, so a new Bible. Paul's letter to the disciple Timothy is what we're looking at this morning by the grace of God. And as you can see on your handout, it's an overview and an introduction, but it's also a motivation for a spiritual son. So what we need to note that this is written to a pastor. This is an individual letter written to a man, but also to believers in Christ, as we shall see. So we want to note that and understand that this morning as well. So let's pray. We'll look to the Lord for His grace, and we'll begin to look at this study this morning. Father, we just give thanks again for Your grace. Thanks again for the book of Ruth, which we just completed. As we turn back again to the New Testament epistles, I've never taught 2 Timothy. I trust again that You would guide and direct, Father, in my thinking here. Teach me the principles and truths that I need to learn from this book. And I just trust, Father, again, that we could be encouraged. Again, this is Paul's final words. And again, final words are usually important words, especially from an apostle of Jesus Christ before he goes to heaven. And we trust, Father, again, that we would see the essence of this, the occasion for this, the setting for this, and some of the purposes by the grace of God this morning. And if we don't finish, Father, we trust again we can pick it up next week. I'll be back here to teach 2 Timothy as we move ahead by the grace of God. And as the conference goes on in Duluth, we just trust again that You would undertake with it all. Thanks again, Father. We want to pray for Travis as we think of him going to Africa, that You would uphold him. We think of this shower, Father, again, for Casey Eklund, the memorial service for Kristen's mom. Again, that Christ could be magnified through all of that, that people could be drawn to the gospel, that they would hear about Christ and Him crucified, and that they could believe the message of the cross. And even as we think this morning of this letter written to believers, written to an individual with others in mind, we trust again that You would speak to our hearts here about these things. We want to be informed, Father. We want to know all of these things, and we trust again that You are undertaking with it. So we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, welcome this morning to our new study in the pastoral book of 2 Timothy. Today we want to look at 2 Timothy as an overview and as an introduction to this epistle. 2 Timothy is all about motivating Timothy, Paul's disciple, Paul's spiritual son in the faith, to keep on keeping on. This is in light of his imminent martyrdom and departure to glory, and we will see. 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, his final words to his beloved son in the faith. Timothy as well is to all those who will written also to all those who will ever read 2 Timothy. So it's for us today as well. We need to be encouraged about that. The last words, friends, are important words, and 2 Timothy is no different for that. So, friends, I want to just mention here as we begin our study this morning, is there anyone here that would like to be encouraged by the final words of the Apostle Paul so that we can carry on our personal ministry until the Lord returns? Is there anyone here who could really use a vision realignment where we would be able to see perhaps for the first time for some of you what is really important in the last days in light of eternity? Is there anyone here who thinks that they might need motivation to keep on in light of the prospects of our coming presidential election as to who will be the next commander-in-chief of our nation? Wow. Keep in mind that regardless of who is elected, we need to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. We are citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers just passing through. Although God wants us to be national in our thinking and for our nation, sometimes things are beyond what can really happen in all of that. Well, 2 Timothy is all about Paul motivating Timothy to carry on the work that God had enlisted to Paul to do in light of the Great Commission. So let's begin today by grasping, first of all, the setting for 2 Timothy. The setting for 2 Timothy. And what we want to see here, first of all, again, is the time and the situation Paul finds himself in when he writes this book. First thing to note is that the time of this writing is about 67 A.D. The place of this writing is from a Roman dungeon, and we can see that here as we look at our book here in 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Again, he was suffering. He was in prison. He was having hard times in light of that. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Paul is chained. But when he arrived where? In Rome. He sought me out very zealously, and he found me. So we want to ask the question again, where does this fit into early church history? Now, these next few slides I got from Pastor Roxer as I watched his New Testament survey last Monday night, which was very informative in light of the New Testament epistles, but we're going to show you some of those slides here. Now, most of you know that 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter to the church that God is presently calling out of the world for His name. 2 Timothy is His swan song, His final words. As the curtain is about to close on this apostle's remarkable life, he had something to say. So what do we need to note? First of all, where does it fit into the early church history? Well, the apostle Paul had been directed and enabled by the Holy Spirit to write 13 letters or epistles, with 9 of them directed towards local churches, Ephesus, Corinthians, things like that, and 4 of them to individuals, Timothy being one of those individuals, Titus, Philemon, okay? And so we need to note that right from the get-go. Now, if Paul wrote Hebrews, as some think, then he wrote 14 letters. But the writer of Hebrews cannot be known for sure, so we cannot include that number. But one of the slides will have it included, as you will see here, okay? Secondly, these letters are written over a span of 20 years, from about 48 A.D. to 68 A.D. from various locations around the known world at that time. Okay? Number 3 here, it is helpful to realize the date of these writings in relationship to the book of Acts. Where does this all fit in? That's what we want to kind of establish right from the get-go, as well as Paul's missionary journey. So what did the book of Acts have to say? Where does that fit in? Where do these missionary journeys fit in as well? So in light of that, we want to look here at this timeline. Here's a timeline. Again, you can see here the book of Acts and the chapters of Acts are up on top here. Ends in Acts 28. Again, Paul wrote Galatians, probably the first book, about 48 and 49. Then there was the Jerusalem Council. Then secondly, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then a little bit later, wrote 1, 2 Corinthians and Romans. And, okay. Then there was some trials and some difficulty. Then Paul finds himself in Rome at the close of the book of Acts here, chapter 28. He's in Rome for his first Roman imprisonment. That's very important. And while in Rome in that prison, he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Then Paul has been freed for a period of time, for about 5 years, from 62 to 67. Then he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he is re-imprisoned now. Here he was under house arrest. People could come and go, and he could write and see people. But now he's in the dungeon at Rome, okay? And he's going to die here at about 68 A.D. So from here he writes 2 Timothy. So we can see this chronological, and I just think, I'm kind of a history kind of guy. I love seeing graphs like this because it really opens my eyes and helps me put things together in my thinking about these things, that this is very, very important and we need to understand and we need to note. Now, here's a map setting forth Paul's missionary journeys in various colors. Again, the first journey is in orange, the second is in purple, the third is in yellow. And his last trip under arrest, he was off to Rome. So again, his home church was here in Antioch. Right here is where his home church was. Okay, Jerusalem is down here. Takes this first journey and he goes to Galatia. Here's this region of Galatia. They believe he ministered in southern Galatia here. And then went back to Antioch, gave a report. They had the Jerusalem Council. Okay, the second missionary journey he takes off from Antioch. This time he goes over land and he goes through Asia and over here, I think he gets this vision to come to Philippi, and because someone there wanted to hear the gospel. So Paul then ministered to all these places. He went to Philippi, Thessalonica, down here to Corinth and to Athens. Then he went back over here to Ephesus and sailed back down to Jerusalem and back home again. Then his third journey here in yellow, I have to see where the lines are here. It goes again from Antioch here across. He goes to some of the same churches he had gone to before, and he goes up, comes around again, and then comes back and comes back home here. And then he's arrested, and he has to sail to Rome. He leaves Crete at Fair Havens there in the later book of Acts. He hits this tremendous storm here in the Mediterranean Sea. They wind up crashing on Malta. He eventually makes his way to Rome, and that's where he is. So it's kind of nice to see these things. It's helpful to me to understand all these things. And if you have a good map and you can understand that, Paul, he wanted to get the Word of God out wherever he went. And again, he's at Rome here now for the second time, and he's in the dungeon here. So here's another one that Pastor Roxer had, the main events in Paul's life. Again, Saul of Tarsus was born in about 3 B.C., somewhere around the time that Christ perhaps was born. Again, Jesus was crucified perhaps 30 A.D. right there. Stephen is stoned at 35. That's Acts chapter 4 or so, 5, whatever it is. Okay, I'm not sure. Paul travels to Damascus to arrest people, but he's saved on the road to Damascus approximately 35 A.D. Now notice here, these are estimated dates and timelines, not to scale. Again, this is a chronology. So this just kind of gives you an overview and kind of what's going on here, which I think is very, very helpful. Okay? So we see Paul's first missionary journey, 46 A.D. Then his second missionary journey, 49 A.D. Then Paul's in Athens, Paul's in Corinth. And this particular graph came from the U.K. So they were interested in knowing when London was founded by the Roman Empire, right about 50 A.D. So if you're interested in knowing that, that's why that's on there. Otherwise, you probably would think, what's that have to do with anything here? Okay. So again, we can see this timeline. Now I'm going to mention this guy, Nero, here. Nero comes to power here in about 55, 56 A.D. And then all these books are written. And Rome burns, and I'm going to mention that as well here. Paul is going to be executed again about 68 A.D., but he's re-imprisoned back in Rome here in 66, 67. So this is interesting to note, to see these things. I just love kind of looking at graphs and looking at maps. And when I go someplace new, I have to have a map. I want to know where I'm going. I want to see the details. I want to know what's coming up down the road. That's the kind of guy I am here. So the suggested chronology is from 49 all the way again to 2 Timothy being probably the last book that he wrote. This is his swan song. So we see again these different things that are set forth here. Now, Pastor Roxer also included this pace picture, which I thought was very good, you know. And he mentioned here specifically about this. Here's two guys sitting on a park bench and looking over at this tower. Now, growth in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Why is a church spire like a Christian? I give up. The nearer it gets to heaven, the smaller it becomes. So here's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Notice in time, again, he began to take a smaller and smaller opinion of himself. In Ephesians 3, here he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, he calls himself. And then here in 1 Timothy, and not even in 2 Timothy, Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. So again, the longer he was saved, the more he began to see he was not this big hot dog guy, even though he was the apostle to the church, but it humbled him. And that's why when you get saved, you got to get humbled in the first place. Okay. Now we know that he wrote other letters that did not survive, that were not included in the canon of Scripture, but we can't be concerned about those because you just can't. But of the four inspired personal epistles to individuals, that one that we are about to begin to study today was his last personal letter to a young man. It was to Timothy. So here's this picture of a letter, and this epistle was a letter, and it was going to be written to Timothy. Now, we identify this last letter simply as 2 Timothy, and the 83 verses that we have before us are the very last words of the beloved Apostle Paul to you and to me. So they are important words. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So what is the occasion for this letter? Well, number one, first thing, it was his imminent death mentioned in chapter 4, and the concern of the great apostasy mentioned in chapter 3 that he sees on the horizon for the Church of Jesus Christ that he is compelled to write. He's about to die. Apostasy is coming towards the church, coming in. Paul is leaving planet Earth. And who can he depend on to carry on the work and teaching that he has poured his life into? Well, his thoughts turn to his young pastor, Timothy, Paul's associate and beloved son in the faith, who for many years had traveled together with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. So Paul writes to him from prison. So here we see Paul chained in this dungeon in prison, awaiting his execution. There's a Roman guard there. It was probably not the best. In this epistle, we find the aged apostle, for the most part, alone in a dark, deplorable, and damp prison cell in chains. He's mentioned that. I've already mentioned that in one verse. It is certainly not the way most of us would like to spend our senior years. I'm not looking forward to that, but my wife thinks I might wind up there one day. I don't know, but maybe not in chains or in some dark, deplorable dungeon. But then again, most of us are not willing to count the cost of serving Christ like Paul did. He pulled out all the stops. He went for it. Okay. Secondly, this letter was written when persecution of Christians was on the rise. This persecution came from Rome and from Emperor Nero. And he was from 37 to 68 specifically. He was in power. So Nero, there's a picture of Nero, some statue that they had somewhere in history, what he looked like. He was the reigning emperor at this time, and he had a hatred for Christians. He was probably a little deranged, as oftentimes those great monarchs in the past, whether they were in Europe or whether they were in Rome, whether they were, you know, wherever, they sometimes they're not all functioning on all pistons, okay? In 64 AD, there was a great fire that ravaged Rome, and as rumor has it, it was Nero that may have ordered the fire. But he needed a scapegoat for the fire, so he blamed the fire on Christians for what he had probably done. And it was after this incident that the first major great persecution against Christians began in earnest. And no doubt many Christians were anxious about persecution. Who wouldn't be? So here we have a picture of Nero here on this throne, and here he's got these Christians up on stakes, wrapped in things that burn, and he's about to light them up and to burn them at the stake just to light his garden. This guy was a little cuckoo, just a little nutso, okay? So Nero was responsible for taking the lives of two apostles in the early church, Peter as well as Paul. And Nero may have thought that by ending their lives, he would end Christianity, but God used it to fan the flames that caused Christians and Christianity to begin to really grow. And that's maybe what we need in our country, a little persecution of Christians. So here's also what happened. They had this arena where they would bring in Christians and put them down, and they would release the lions, and they would come and tear them apart while they had other people up on stakes that they would light on fire. And there was terrible persecution in that early church, and Nero was behind much of that, and this first great persecution, but others after him as well did this very thing as well. We need to understand that. So again, but I want to mention here that it is believed that Paul was executed in June of 68 AD, and ironically, it's the same month that Nero took his own life. Amazing. Think about that. So while angels came and lovingly escorted Paul into the third heavens, others cast Nero into hell. That's amazing. Amazing. So there's this aspect again of heaven and hell, two destinies for two different types of people. Again, Paul's in the third heavens awaiting the church to come to heaven. Again, and we understand that Nero's in hell. Okay? What's happening here in this dispensational chart? So here we are in the early church again. These are when these events took place. The Holy Spirit is descended. In the early church, when New Testament saints died, like the Apostle Paul, they went immediately to heaven, and they're looking for a new heaven and new earth, while unsaved of all ages, even at this time, would go to hell, and they would be waiting resurrection day when they would stand before the great white throne judgment, and they would be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So these are absolutely amazing thoughts that may be challenging to you, but this is exactly what the scriptures teach here. Now, false teaching was having an increased impact on the early church. Number three, false teaching was evidently increasing between the two letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. So Paul wrote these letters to Timothy to warn him to be on guard. So turn with me here. We're right here in 2 Timothy. Turn back to 1 Timothy for a minute, and let's look at some verses here. And let's just look at some of this, what's going on here. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, you are to remain in Ephesus." That's where Timothy ministered much of his life. "That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Only sound doctrine, not other doctrine. Teaching. Doctrine is teaching. "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, or the word of God, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed." That's the problem with false teaching. It causes believers even to stray, "having turned aside to idle talk," useless talk, "desiring to be teachers of the law oftentimes, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm." So false teachers were creeping into the church of Jesus Christ, and that's why when there's false teaching, it always leads to what? Confusion. And when false teaching is taught, people don't even know exactly which way to turn. They're oftentimes disoriented, they're perplexed. And this can happen to believers as well as unbelievers. Sound doctrine, as we mentioned here in verse 3 here, that they teach no other doctrine. Sound doctrine is the very thing that believers need to see and that they need to understand. And that's why he's going to direct us in 2 Timothy back to the scriptures as the antidote for apostasy. And he wants Timothy to carry on the work here, although he's leaving the planet here. Okay? Matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a minute. So at the end of this first pastoral letter, which was doctrinal, with much instruction for the church, not as personal as 2 Timothy, his final words in 6:20, he says to Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." That would be sound doctrine, the gospel. "Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions to that message, which is falsely called knowledge." There was this Gnostic teaching or this inner teaching that if you had certain information, you know, it would be good. But again, the scriptures are not mystical. They're open. If you're saved, you can understand. So Timothy gets this final charge in chapter 6. And it is believed that the same false teaching that was prevalent when he wrote his first epistle to Timothy was still there and even growing when he wrote 2 Timothy. So turn to the right to 2 Timothy again now. And let's go to chapter 2 for a minute and read some verses. In 2:16, we'll jump right in there. Paul says to Timothy, "But shun profane and idle babblings." Some of the same words used in 1 Timothy. "For they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer." False teaching is like a cancer. He names names. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who could have been believers, but now had adopted some false teaching, okay, are of this sort, who have strayed. In other words, they strayed from what? They strayed from the truth. They had the truth, but they strayed from the truth, okay, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. False teaching does that because you begin to believe things that are not right and wrong. "Nevertheless," he says in verse 19, "the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." He knows who is saved. We don't always know that. Let everyone who names the name of Christ now depart from iniquity, from that kind of false teaching. Let's look at 2:25 for a minute. Paul says here, in humility, you should be correcting those who are in opposition. There were those that were opposed to Paul and Timothy and their teaching. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, a change of mind, that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by Satan as believers to do his will. Wow, that's amazing. This is dangerous, what's happening. Look at chapter 3 with me. Look at verse 8. He names a couple more names from the past. Now, as Janus and Jambres, these were court musicians in Pharaoh's court, as they resisted Moses when he came to Pharaoh to confront him to let his people go, so do these also resist the truth. Notice the truth is the standard. These are men of corrupt minds. They're disapproved concerning the faith. Amazing. Look down to verse 13. But evil men, and they're imposters. They will grow worse and worse, deceiving people and being deceived themselves. Wow. So there's this apostasy coming that's mentioned here in chapter 3. With the coming apostasy today, this has grown worse and worse, so that the church today is in doctrinal disarray. And that's why this is a great overhead here from Pace as well, is that modernism, okay, there is this false teaching. What is it? It's the downward path of false teaching in Christianity. The Bible is not infallible, man not made in God's image. We don't believe in miracles. There's no virgin birth. There's no deity of Christ. No atonement. No resurrection. We're just agnostic. We believe there's a God, but you can't ever know Him. And that's what's happened. So this false teaching has just come in to our society as well. We haven't gotten away from it at all. And Satan has done a thorough job in confusing the saints when it comes to how a person is even saved by grace. He has them walking an aisle, raising a hand, saying a prayer, asking Jesus into their heart, making Christ Lord of their life, getting water baptized with psychology and everything else that's come on the scene. You name it, it's part of his erroneous, wily methods. His methods are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. What did Paul see on the horizon of coming history? Well, note with me chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, Timothy, know this, that in the last days, and friends, we live in the last days. This is the last days. Perilous times will come. Paul could see this coming. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors. They'll be headstrong. They'll be haughty. They'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They'll have a form of godliness, and they're not going to dump religion totally, but they're going to deny the power of the gospel. From such people, we are to turn away. And friends, I believe we are in the last days of the last days. And our study of 2 Timothy is going to remind each one of us of the necessity to hold fast to the truth, especially as we see the day that we live in. You know, America and the church in general are facing a tidal wave of apostasy. It's kind of like this picture. You know, you see a storm coming in. You're on the prairie. I mean, this can be seen because it's so obvious. Here's clear skies here, and this storm is just coming in and violence. Apostasy, though, is much more subtle. You don't see it as well unless you're discerning in all of this, see? And this apostasy is trying to destroy all Judeo-Christian values, the things that we value. Now, there's a great footnote at the bottom of your page in 2 Timothy, if you have a Scofield Bible, on apostasy. Look there with me and let's read some of that off of 3:1. This is these perilous times. Apostasy is a falling away. It's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 3:2. This is the church being caught up with this. This is the act of professed Christians who deliberately reject revealed truth as to the deity of Jesus Christ, redemption through His atoning and redeeming sacrifice, 1 John 4, Philippians 3:18, 2 Peter 2:1. Apostasy differs, therefore, from error concerning truth, which may be the result of ignorance, Acts 19:1 through 6. And though there John was, there people were following John's baptism and not the baptism of the Lord, or heresy, which may be due to the snare of Satan, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, both of which may exist within true faith. The apostate is perfectly described in 4:3 and 4. Look over there with me. 4:3, Paul says, there's a time coming when people will not endure sound, healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, what they want, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, the teachers they want, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, that's apostasy, and be turned aside to myths or fables. See, they haven't abandoned Christianity totally, they just have dull ears. They're not learning, they're not hearing the truth, they're not discerning that. Okay, back to the footnote. Apostates depart from the faith, but not from the outward profession of Christianity. Look at 3:5. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, they deny its reality, they deny its truth. Paul says, from such people, you're to turn away. And that's why we don't get along and work with everybody. Apostate, back to the footnote. Apostate teachers are described, and there's the verses you can look. Apostasy in the church, as in Israel, and there's some verses there, is irremediable and awaits judgment, and there's some verses there. So again, we need to be aware of the fact that apostasy is on the rise. And I don't have to tell you that this storm that appears here in this picture is upon us in our day today. Things are so bad that we don't even have respected politicians that we feel we can honestly vote for before the Lord. The Minneapolis Tribune had a front page article Thursday of how the evangelical church in Twin Cities is perplexed as to who to vote for, and I understand their confusion. Both candidates are despicable characters. Gotta go to jail for that one, I don't know. Despicable characters who, if elected, will bring their poor character right into the Oval Office. Think about that. Didn't Bill Clinton do that when he was president? Didn't he use the Oval Office for what he wanted to do? Despicable. Okay? This is scary and perplexing. So what can we do? Well, one needs to stop listening to the verbal slamming of the other candidate, as both are deplorable and despicable. Instead, they need to try to look at the issues that face our nation and church today. So I kind of made a list of some issues that you might think about, and I don't know if either one of them are worthy of a vote, to tell you the truth. What am I going to do? And what are you going to do? And you're probably looking to me for some answers here. But let me give you these anyways. This is not on your handout, so this is just an extra I threw in, okay? What are the issues that we should be concerned about as Christians and Americans? Well, first of all, who is pro-Israel in the candidacy? That's a good question. Because those that turn against Israel, God's going to judge. And as our nation is already turning against Israel, we're up for judgment in light of that, okay? Who holds to the sanctity of life? In other words, who is anti-abortion on the one hand? They don't want abortion because that's a viable life. And I would say we started abortion years ago. Probably the better candidates that could be running right now may have been aborted by our nation. I mean, that's terrible to think that. Terrible. Then on the other hand, they understand that life is important, and if you take a life, you should forfeit your life, and they should be for capital punishment. Now, that sounds like a kind of a mixed-up statement, but it's not when you understand what Scripture teaches. Who is for the sovereignty of our nation? Who is not a globalist? That's a good question to ask and think about. These are the issues. Instead of just slamming each other like they're doing in these debates, it just makes you sick. You can't hardly watch it. It's so bad. Who is for traditional marriage and family values? That's a good question. Well, when it comes to family values, probably neither are. Okay? This is difficult. This is hard. So these are some questions I think that you need to be thinking about. These are some of the issues that we want to know. Of course, everybody wants to get a job and they want the economy to do well. And I want that. Again, we don't want to be dependent upon others, okay, in light of that. But again, these are some good issues. Well, when you think about these things and whoever gets elected, but then, or who holds to a strong defense of our nation, that's another good question. And our military now has been kind of nullified so that we're not the strong nation we were when Reagan ran this country, okay? And we're getting weaker by the moment, and then we're going to elect somebody who is also deplorable. And who knows how they're going to stand up. This 2 Timothy is going to be really good for all of this, Francis. I trust you might understand and see this, okay? Which candidate believes in a strong personal individual rights? Instead of taking my rights away, they're giving me rights. These are some great questions that we need to understand and that you could ask. That would help you to determine, and is there a candidate? These are tough questions here. And that's why we need to pray that whoever is elected, that God can providentially direct in the future of America. Now, this is hard to understand, and this is hard to take, so I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm just telling you to think through the issues and be wise. And someone has says, you know, we're not electing a pastor. No, we're not. But, you know, in the Old Testament, when a king came to power in Israel or in Judah, God stated they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. God wants good leadership. And even in the church, that's true. And we have deacons or pastors. There has to be some positive character qualities. In 1 Timothy 3, is all about the character of the individuals, not about whether they make a lot of money or have a good job or are influential in society, but their character qualities are very important. And that's why when you elect somebody that's despicable and their character is bad, that person is going to go right into the Oval Office with that attitude. And I'm concerned. I have to remind myself, I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm only a stranger passing through. And although America may take a nosedive, I'm to serve the Lord. And this is my next statement here. Keep in mind when 2 Timothy was written, Nero was in power. What were they going to do? Okay? What did they do? Did the Church of Jesus Christ survive him? Yes, it did. But Pastor, what about our nation? Will our nation survive? It may not. And that's why I'm reminding you, we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. Keep that in mind. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of who we voted for, the decisions we made, and we need to think about that. And you might be saying, Pastor, you're leaving me no alternatives here. And I understand. I'm trying to think this through myself. But I thought I needed to share some things with you in light of these things. Okay? Nero, well, we should say this fact that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. What can we do? Let's adhere to his word. Let's trust him for the future. What else can we do? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he promises to direct our path. That hasn't changed at all. Okay? Let's move ahead again. We're running out of time. I'll be never finish this. The purposes for his writing. Now, there are many that we will look at in our study of the book, but there are just a few that I want to give you here this morning here. And they're kind of repetitious, but it's what we need to understand. First of all, Paul wrote to motivate his spiritual son, Timothy. Okay? Thus, the main purpose was to motivate and strengthen Timothy for the task of carrying on the ministry that God had entrusted to Paul, as Paul had now entrusted it to Timothy. Put a marker here, and let's go with me to back up for a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at 2:1. Paul is coming right into the Thessalonian church, and he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully entreated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, but there was conflict in all of that." And there's always conflict when you preach the gospel. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been noticed now, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." Friends, Paul had been entrusted with this message. And he's now, in all of its aspects, first, second, and third tense salvation and everything else about it, and he's going to die now, and he's now wants to pass this truth on to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to duplicate that and pass it on to others. That's what 2 Timothy is really all about. Okay? Verse 4, "But as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men." I don't have to worry about what men are thinking, but it's God who tests our hearts. "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." So as we go back here to 2 Timothy, Paul could see the end of his ministry on earth as the apostle to the church. He was going home. His days were numbered. He had an appointment with the executioner, and he knew it. The amazing thing is that he was not afraid to die. How do I know that? Well, he had previously stated, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is actually gain." It's an advantage to die, okay, in his thinking. He went on to say here in this passage in Philippians here, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two. On the one hand, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better," notice that, "nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Well, that was then when he wrote Philippi. That was in his first imprisonment. Now we're moving ahead to now, where he is now. So he could say that, you know, "I wanted to die, but I know I'm going to stay here with you because you need me. I'm the apostle to the church, and you need me." Times had changed. Paul had run his race. Apostasy was coming. And Paul was going home, and he was going home soon. Look at chapter 4 with me of 2 Timothy. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm about to die. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He says, you know, I'm not going to continue. I'm going home, is what he's saying. As he thought on these things, he thought his thoughts turned to the one person that he could count on to carry on the work, Timothy. So Paul wrote this epistle, and in it he summoned Timothy to come to him at Rome. Look at verse 9 of this chapter 4. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, Timothy. I want you here. I want you to come to Rome." Timothy's where? He's in Ephesus. It's a ways. Look at verse 21. "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as Prudence," and so on and so forth that we can set forth in those verses. Paul wanted Timothy with him before his death. Whether he got there or not, I'm not sure that we can even say or know that he got. Then why did he call for Timothy? Because most had either deserted Paul or had been sent by Paul to other locations to carry on the work of ministry in those places. Look at 4:11 and following. "Only Luke is with me here. Get Mark, bring him, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now he's in prison. He's in chains. He's still thinking about others in ministry and service. "And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come." Why would he want that? Winter's coming. It's cold. It's damp here. I need something to keep me warm. I need that heavy cloak. "When you come, and bring the books, and especially the parchment." Those would be the Old Testament parchments that Paul had pored over and had studied as he was writing the New Testament. So he would want those parchments and those things that he had in his past that he could be used for ministry. Okay? So Paul wrote to motivate his spiritual son, Timothy, number one. Secondly, Paul wrote to encourage other churches, as this letter, like Paul's other letters, were to be circulated and read. Obviously, if he wrote this to Timothy, where was Timothy? He was at Ephesus. He probably wrote some similar words to Titus. Where was Titus? On the Isle of Crete. And they would begin to hear what was taught here as well. Okay? Thirdly, Paul wrote because its words would be an encouragement for motivation to future generations of believers to carry on in ministry for us. See? So turn with me into 2 Timothy chapter 2. Turn back there with me for a minute. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, "You therefore, my son," that's Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you should now commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I've gotten this truth from God. I'm giving it to you. You need to train other men. You need to pass on the truth of the Word of God, see? So here are just three purposes for the letter, why the letter was written. More could be mentioned, but as we study, we'll look at those details. But let's move on this morning. We have 15 minutes, and let's look at the salutation here in verses 1 and 2 as we go back to 1 Timothy 1 and 2. Let's read those verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." First thing we want to note is that Paul identifies himself as, the writer identifies himself as Paul the Apostle. We see it right there in verse 1. And if you've been saved for any length of time, you are acquainted with this man named Paul. He was the great apostle to the church as well as to the Gentiles. His identity was well known, so well known that it would be like asking a Jew, "Have you ever heard of Abraham or Moses or David?" Come on, they knew them well. Okay? The word apostle means one sent with a message. That's what the word apostle means. With strict orders to fulfill. Jesus Christ, we saw in Hebrews, is the apostle to us with orders that he needed to fulfill. Die for our sins on the cross. We saw that. I think it was in chapter 2. So let's note some other things here. First of all, Paul as an apostle was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. Thus, this was the will of God the Father for him. Okay? On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus became Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the great apostle to the church. And Paul mentioned his conversion and apostolic appointment in the opening chapter to the letter to the Galatians. And in that chapter, he emphatically denies any human origin connected with his apostleship. He is 100% adamant that his apostleship came personally from Christ himself. Now, I put some verses here on overhead. "Paul, an apostle," Galatians 1:1, "not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and notice, God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Absolutely amazing that Jesus Christ was commissioned by Jesus Christ, as this was the will of God the Father as well. In Galatians 1:11 through 12, Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was an apostle by the will of God, and even his message, the gospel, yeah, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't get this from other men, okay? This message came from Christ as well. In verses 15 through 17, he goes on to say, "But and it pleased God," again, Galatians 1, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Why did God call Paul? to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. There I had a little Gibbs session, see, and returned again to Damascus. Paul was very dogmatic that his apostleship did not come through human appointment from the church at Jerusalem nor the church at Antioch. Nor did he receive his apostleship from Peter, from James, or from John, but it was from the risen Christ Himself. In verse 1, we are reminded that this apostleship came by the will of God, not human appointment. That is, Paul didn't ask for it, nor did he appoint himself as an apostle. Self-appointment to almost any office in the church is unheard of, friends. Appointment usually comes by spiritual leaders recognizing and appointing you to a position, never by self-appointment. That's kind of cultic when you appoint yourself to things like that. But this appointment came the same way that all spiritual gifts were received, as a gift from God that was given at the moment of salvation. And although it is a gift from God, it is your personal responsibility whether you're going to exercise your spiritual gift by means of the Holy Spirit's filling, or you're just going to put it on the shelf and simply do your own thing. We can do that, and that's called carnality, and people do that all the time. So why would Paul mention his apostleship in such a personal letter as this was to a friend, a close friend, Timothy? I mean, Timothy knew, right? He was an apostle. He knew he was an apostle. Let me give you some thoughts on that. We know that Timothy and Titus would go about establishing spiritual leadership in local churches that they oversaw. As they did, they could confidently say to the candidate and to the congregations, these qualifications, the ones from 1 Timothy 3 and the ones from Titus 1, which we'll look at another time, not today, are mandatory and they are necessary and they have been universally established by an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul. That had authority, see? Secondly, while each of the pastoral epistles were specifically written to Timothy and to Titus in particular, we are also given the sense that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the books, were also addressed to the congregations at the churches in Ephesus and on Crete that they ministered to. Thus the church heard 2 Timothy. They needed to know this wasn't just somebody's opinion. This was apostolic in its origin. How encouraging, friends, to know that Paul wasn't just writing to two pastors, but to their respective congregations as well, if he was writing to those assemblies. Now that means that the Holy Spirit was also writing to our local church this morning, and to this congregation, and to me. I need to take heed to these things. Okay? Another point is that, I've already mentioned this, that these letters would be circulated to all the churches so that all the congregations would be able to hear, and they would see right away from verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is important to set forth and to note. And let me add one more thought here, that being that the contents of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is essentially a charge to all future pastors and spiritual leaders concerning their responsibilities before the Lord as well. Okay? And Paul backs it all up with his apostolic credentials mentioned in verse 1. Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are not merely suggestions from some guy long ago and far away, but this is an apostolic, spirit-inspired letter that is the manual for ministry when facing difficult times, apostasy, or even death. These are very, very important to understand and note. So was God using Paul to establish and edify local churches, or is he just doing his own thing? He was in the will of God, even as he was in the dungeon at Rome. Okay? So let's look again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Second point here. If there wasn't a promise of life from Scripture to proclaim, there certainly wouldn't have been a need for an apostle or for us to preach the message, right? There's only one place where this promise of life is found, according to verse 1. It's in Christ Jesus. That's where it's found. It's only in union with Him that life is available to the human race. So the question is, how does one get in Christ? Well, he gets in Christ only by faith. Now, I've used some verses from Galatians, so I'll use a few more here. For you are all the sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. We have to believe to be saved, and that's how we get in Christ. And there's this famous verse here, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is an amazing verse, Galatians 2:16. Three times Paul renounced salvation by works in this verse, but also three times he declares how one can be saved, by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why faith is always the hand that receives the gift. Why faith? Because there's no merit for myself when I believe, when I trust, when I put my faith in Christ. Thus, faith is the hand by which we reach out and accept the eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. And that's why a verse like Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you can be saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. This salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's why grace means God does it for us. God gives it to us. We just receive it by simple faith. And that's why Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And now when it comes to the Christian life after one has been saved, the promise of life is certainly on the Apostle Paul's mind as well. As we want to live the abundant Christ-filled life, this is what Paul wanted as well. And this is why in 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ when I believed. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ now living in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, this body, how do I live? I live by faith in the Son of God, see, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So as we go back and think again about 2 Timothy, time was short. The Apostle Paul wanted to see his trusted lieutenant, Timothy, before he died. Along with this letter, he wanted Timothy to pass the truths that he had taught him onto other faithful men as well. So Paul knew that the time of his departure was at hand. So he wanted Timothy to pass on the truths of grace to other faithful men so as to perpetuate the very truths Paul had received, he had guarded, and he had taught. And again, we looked at this verse before, but look at 2:2 again. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, Timothy, you need to commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, verse 15 is also noted there. And how can this be true? Well, we have to be diligent about it. Verse 2:15. You need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How is that? You need to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. You need to rightly divide the word of truth. Don't swerve. Don't get off course. Keep your thinking here correctly. You need to diligently study the Scriptures. And that's why, friends, we have this Gibbs ministry here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We are seeking to duplicate ourselves in order to keep our clear, dispensational, grace-oriented teaching going from this generation to the next. I'm getting older. I'm not going to last forever. Someone has to be taught. I need to pass on these truths. We need to do it to faithful men so as to perpetuate the very truths that Paul received, that Paul guarded, and that Paul taught, that we've received, that we need to guard, and that we need to teach as well. Okay? Let's move ahead here. Let's talk about the recipients in verse 2 as we go back to verse 1. Try to finish this up if I can. Verse 2 says, to Timothy, a beloved son. Now, Timothy, a beloved son. We have no biblical evidence that Paul was ever married or had his own biological son. So a young man like Timothy was really his son in the faith. Okay? Timothy is referred to as Paul's beloved son. And this emphasized the relationship and affection that the Apostle Paul had for this young defender of the faith. Okay? We see that right in that verse. To Timothy, a beloved son. This man, Timothy, is mentioned in all of the Pauline epistles, except for Ephesians, Galatians, and Titus. These two had walked together for thousands of miles, preaching the gospel on missionary journeys in various cities. And now Paul's journey was coming to an end, although Timothy had a few more roads to travel and a few more miles in his thinking. So he addresses him as this beloved son. The word beloved is the Greek word agapetos, and it's the word, got that word agape right in it. Dearly beloved, esteemed, dear, favorite, or worthy of love. And son is the Greek word technon. A male child, the name transferred to that intimate and reciprocal relationship formed between men by the bonds of love, friendship, trust, just as between parents and children or teacher and pupil. Amazing that this was absolutely true and needed to be understood and noted there. No doubt about that. You can see that the word agape is right in that first word, beloved. Okay? Meaning he was dearly beloved, esteemed, worthy of love. So Paul's first letter to Timothy, the greeting is nearly identical when he wrote 1 Timothy. It says there, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, not a beloved son, but a true son. Notice he said, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is repeated in his letter to Titus. Titus 1:4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay? So it's mentioned there as well. Because of these descriptions of a spiritual son, it is believed that Paul had perhaps led both Timothy and Titus to the Lord, or had been their spiritual father in the faith, discipling them to the point that they identified with Paul as their spiritual father in the faith. Okay? Second point here, though, is that while Timothy was faithful, dependable, and sound in teaching, his personality was such that he was timid, and it seemed he was not prone to take a firm stand when he needed to do so. Okay? Now, how do we note that? Well, let's go give you this verse here from 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 14. Paul says in that book, let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but instead be an example to the believers in your word, in your conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading the Scriptures, to exhorting the Scriptures, to teaching the Scriptures. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Okay? So he tended to be timid and oftentimes may not have taken the stand, but Paul wanted him to take that stand. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. You need to step up. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. See? And we can see that again is in 2 Timothy here, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, hopefully we'll talk about that next week. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, to be timid, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, this is amazing because pastors shouldn't necessarily preach feel-good messages. Instead, they should preach the text. If the passage exhorts, I am to exhort. If the passage encourages, I am to encourage. If the passage warns, I am to warn. If it rebukes, I am to rebuke, but I am to do it with all long-suffering and doctrine. Like Timothy, I need prayer in this regard, that I would remain faithful along with the other pastors of the churches that we fellowship with, that we may, you would pray for us, that we may do this and not forget this. Our time is gone, and I'm going to save this greeting here for next week. We'll pick it up there, and we'll try to move ahead by the grace of God. So let's just pray here this morning, and we'll stop right here. Father, thanks again for your grace. Thanks again for this book. Thanks for the burden that the Apostle Paul had towards Timothy, towards the other churches, towards us even today, towards all who would read this epistle and come to understand that this was written to them. It was to be an encouragement to them. And thank you, Father, for your grace and all of that. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to come to earth and be the man that you wanted him to be, because he was God, but he was manifest in the flesh to pay for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved from ourselves, from hell, and again, Father, we could have a home in heaven. Thanks again for that. We commit our time to you now. We trust, Father, that even though there are difficulties in life, we face this election which is shaky, America's on shaky ground, that we see this storm approaching, that we could just trust you, that we would walk in faith, and that you would give us wisdom, each of us individually, to vote for the person that you put on our heart, and that we might be wise in all of that. Thank you again for the issues that are important, that we need to think about, we need to be concerned with.